Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 4 verses 1 through 12 is our passage today, and that passage can be found on page 911 if you are using a church Bible. Page 911. Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. I mean, that we would even be a people who gather to lift your name when we were once so lost, and to now be found in worship. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. And as we come before your word, God, would you make this message clear? Would it be accurate? And might it be powerful? And by your Holy Spirit, you would show to us the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, that he might be everything to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts, through its first three chapters, has started off pretty spectacularly. Acts opens with the resurrected Jesus being with his followers for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. I mean, he's there with them. Scars and all, post-cross, post-resurrection, they're eating with him, they're holding him, they're face-to-face with Jesus as he is directing their eyes toward the future. That's how the book of Acts begins. And then his people get to witness Jesus ascending into the heavens after he promises them the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And when the Holy Spirit does come down upon them, it's like a mighty rushing wind, and it's like tongues of fire resting on each of them, that they begin to speak in multiple different languages. They are proclaiming the mighty works of God so that the people might hear in their own dialect who God actually is, and that the mission of the church is really cross-cultural and worldwide, that the gospel is for every people with no one excluded. And then Peter, this former Christ denier, that when he sees the crowds gathering, the same Peter, he gets up to preach on the day of Pentecost, and it's not an easy sermon to listen to. I mean, there are accusations of guilt. There's this plea for repentance, which implies that they are living absolutely the wrong way. Peter calls the generation crooked. He preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus, and in response to that single sermon, 3,000 people believe. One sermon, 3,000 conversions. Now, I'm sure that each of us in our own lives have seen people excited about Jesus for a moment, and it doesn't really last. Jesus has told us as much about this in the parable of the soils, but Luke, in writing, he says that their reality is such that the people are devoted. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and awe comes upon every soul in Acts 2:42. And their love for each other is such that they're selling their things so that they might give to other people in need. This doesn't sound like flash in the pan Christianity. There's a selflessness, this lack of worldliness and possessiveness about this early Christian community. That's just the first two chapters of Acts. And then it's in chapter 3 that Peter and John come across this lame beggar at the gates of the temple, incapable of entering into it. And like their Savior, their eyes are drawn to his misery. And while this man wants silver and gold, they give to him something much greater than that. Jesus makes the man whole through his apostles. That with new legs and a new heart, this paralytic is now walking and leaping and praising God. And another crowd appears because of the commotion. And what does Peter do? Peter gets up and he begins to preach again, just as he did at Pentecost when the crowd appeared there, a very similar message of Jesus' death and resurrection, human guilt, repentance, but there's this offer of hope, times of refreshing to any and to all who would respond. The book of Acts, through its first three chapters, has started off pretty spectacularly. And if this idyllic picture and if these types of events were the only events describing the New Testament church, We would never be able to make sense of the words of Jesus like we find in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, or when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's pretty much a promise. Or Jesus' words in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we find these words of Christ beginning to come to fruition in Acts chapter 4 after a spectacular three chapters. That there is the beginnings of this fierce persecution that is only going to grow fiercer as we continue in the book of Acts. You know, there's something about the Christian life and the life of the church that, of course, there are these amazing things and extreme joys and highs of conversion and making the lame to leap for happiness. But there's also something about the Christian life that is just like Jesus' life, that in love with the Father and with other people that you sought to save, Jesus and his church is going to face difficulty, hatred, resistance, and sometimes even a violent opposition. And it's in our passage that we begin to see in persecution from the outside and later on in chapter 15, church hypocrisy from the inside. Now, this is something normal about the Christian life and a reality that the church in every generation must be prepared for. There is absolutely a frightening power to persecution. But there's another power in our passage, brothers and sisters, that is much more sufficient in anything that we might endure. And so this sermon is precisely about these different kinds of power. Verse 1 we read, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." You know, here we find this first instance of persecution in the New Testament church, and there's this raw power to it. There's this brute strength of opposition that Jesus' people begin to feel what he himself had experienced during his time on earth. And Luke is very vivid in the way that he describes these forces arrayed against Peter and against John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. If you drop to verses 5 and 6, Luke also names there the rulers, the elders, and scribes, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And it's everyone on this list that make up the who's who of Jerusalem's power people. The priest is this powerful priestly upper class. The captain of the temple guard is the same person who would have commanded the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. He's in charge with police force of keeping order in the temple. Some commentators say he's the second most powerful person in Jerusalem. The Sadducees, another affluent and powerful people group, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so when you don't believe in a future resurrection, you just collect a bunch of money. Because everything is about the here and the now, and they built these power ties with Rome for the sake of self-advancement. They sought after wealth. They were making the most of their lives here on earth by being as powerful as possible. Rulers and elders and scribes, I mean, I don't even know how many people are here. But Luke is giving to us at least seven different categories. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, their families. I mean, these are the people responsible for bringing Jesus under prosecution, which occurred in the middle of the night and which led to Jesus' handing over to be crucified. I mean, they have the Jews here. And they're all arrayed against Jesus himself and here against Jesus' people. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a fancy event, maybe a political dinner, but you can feel the aura of powerful people. Maybe a large company a gathering or a meeting on the upper floor, and you can sense almost immediately who are the ones with the highest of statuses. Even if you've ever done jury duty, and the judge comes out and starts throwing everyone who didn't show up on bench warrants, there's this aura, this power that's very tangible. This is all of the top in Jerusalem at one place and at one time, and they're coming for you. This is sheer, raw force. And the verb action that Luke chooses to use here, came upon them, it's not a leisurely, calm verb. I mean, the root of it is to stand upon or to stand over. And if you like basketball, but you see someone do a forceful dunk on their defender, and the defender falls to the floor, sometimes the guy will stand over him and stare him down. Nowadays, it's a technical foul, but in the 90s, you could stand and stop and stare, and you could even do this with your thumb. It's an intimidation move, which is exactly the feeling of the narrative here with these numerous forces arrayed against Peter and against John. This is an intimidation move because they're upset. And they're greatly annoyed, and they're upset primarily about two things. First, they didn't want anyone unauthorized by us to teach in the temple precincts. This is our turf. The idea that thousands of people might come to hear the words out of anyone else's mouth but our own. I mean, it killed them. It killed them when Jesus had authority. And it kills them now when Jesus' followers do the same thing. We're the ones who own this place. This is ours. And so they didn't want anyone unauthorized by them to have any kind of influence over the people that they wanted the monopoly of influence over. And second, they were upset. They're greatly annoyed that Peter and John are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And this is super problematic because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. I mean, look at their lives. They're all about the here and the now. What they're saying goes against everything we stand for. They're preaching Jesus. Jesus is the one that we came together to kill. And if Jesus rose from the grave, I mean, what does that mean in terms of who he is? If he rose from the grave, he must be who he says that he is. And if Jesus rose from the grave, and he is who he says he is, and we're the ones who killed him, what does that mean for us? And if Jesus rose from the grave, what does that mean for the people who are going to look forward to their own resurrection? I mean, they rightly understand, I mean, more than Christians sometimes, hearing Peter preach, they rightly understand that if what he is saying is true, then our entire system and our entire way of living is debunked and considered foolish and void. And so they come in full force. All the categories of the power people, all standing over in intimidation as they seize Peter and John and throw them into jail overnight. They're flexing all of their weapons. James Montgomery Boyce speaks about the weapons of the world, and he says this: the authorities used the world's methods in their offensive against the disciples. That is, they used their power, because naked power is the only weapon the world really has. Sometimes it's the power of wealth. People who have wealth will often use it to control, exclude, or oppress others. The government will use courts, policemen, guns, and eventually the army, because in the last analysis, this is the only power it has. They were declaring, "We have the power." And this is the opening of Acts chapter 4, a display of sheer, raw, naked power in the first act of persecution against the New Testament church. And it's the kind of scene that has repeated itself over the course of Christian history, that wherever there is zeal, a boldness, conviction, courage, faithfulness, there can often be this strong opposition to it and a flex of strength. And Jesus' people here are beginning to feel what Jesus himself felt when he was on the earth. Brute opposition, powerful persecution, as the apostles are arrested for the message and the person that they preach. But I want you to notice a single sentence of verse 4 in the midst of what seems to be this dire situation. And we get the glimpses here of what is an altogether a different kind of power. And we read, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And there's another kind of power that is at work here. And it's the power of the Word of God. Now, notice the text doesn't say many of those who saw the lame man healed. They believed. Many of those who witnessed the physical miracle, they believed. No, the text says, but many of those who had heard the word believed. And how many? The number of men is about 5,000. Whatever intimidation tactics and displays of raw power are used, here there's an altogether different kind of strength that's going to continue to do its work no matter what. And this is the deep conviction of the apostles of the early church. 2 Timothy 2:8, this is a different person, same idea. The Apostle Paul, in prison there, he writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." I mean, you can chain the preacher. You can't chain the word of God. There's a power in the gospel proclaimed that no amount of intimidation and no amount of suffering inflicted and no amount of forces arrayed or sheer flex of raw power can ever prevent the word of God from doing the work God has set it out to do. I mean, do we believe in the power of the word, brothers and sisters? R.C. Sproul, I read this online this past week. He says, "I think one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures." I mean, do we believe it? Do you read your Bible like you believe it? Then shouldn't our church as well focus upon his church more, word, more than we do any kind of program or almost anything else? You'll notice as we study the book of Acts and continuation of it, the word of God is almost like its own character, continuing to do its work. And the scene here, I think, is wonderfully and graphically full of this poetic irony. I mean, we have layers and layers and rows of intimidation and power and this people group and this chief priest and this temple captain and this and that family and blah, 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 blah. Stand over them, arrest them, put them in jail overnight, wizen them up, raw show of sheer force. I mean, multiple verses devoted to it all. And then what happens? One sentence to describe a greater spiritual awakening than what had occurred at Pentecost. The word of God is not bound. One sermon, 3,000. The next one, 5,000. And you just simply cannot match its power. John Calvin, he famously said about the Reformation, in which he was intimately involved with, he said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip or my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Remember Charles Spurgeon once writing that if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. And I wonder if we believe in programs and events, things like beach cleanups and whatnot, nothing wrong with them. But do we believe in these things more so than the study of and the proclamation of the simple Bible? And so in the face of raw persecution power, which takes several verses to describe it, we have another power at work here, and that's the power of the scriptures. In verse 5, we continue and see the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Here we witness the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his persecuted apostles, and it's a much different kind of power as well than that of sheer intimidation. You know, spending that in jail, many people experience it today, whether it be a DUI or a domestic situation, but it is that in many instances, all it takes is one single night in custody to have this massively sobering effect upon the person, that I never want to spend a night here again, and therefore I'm never going to do what I just did to land here again, because there is a natural to each of us, this avoidance that would bring any kind of future pain and suffering. And here, after a night in chains, with time to think through how it is that they got here, we might guess that both Peter and John, when being questioned, I mean, they would say the very least amount as possible. I plead the fifth. That they would want to give the shortest, most politically correct answer so that they could go on their merry way and never have a night like the one that they just had ever again. I mean, we might predict that we would see some more verbal dexterity in the answer to these questions. I mean, we're coming out of election season, and you can know the politicians we've become accustomed to that when asked a very direct question, it seems like they have this innate ability and skill to completely avoid actually answering it so as to not get into future trouble by it. And with the power of people questioning both Peter and John, Luke shows to us how Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit when he acts and when he speaks. And I want you to notice here his care and his courage. I mean, the first way that Peter answers them when being questioned about the power or the name by which they did this, the first way that Peter answers it is by carefully trying to awake their own consciences. I mean, he's respectful, not arrogant. He respectfully addresses them, rulers of the people and elders. And this is where he begins to search and to probe them. He says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? I mean, just that phraseology alone should rattle the questioners a little bit. Did you guys seriously arrest us and throw us in jail and are now cross-examining us because a crippled guy is now healed? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a great thing? Then why would you throw us in a night in prison? And God has a way of doing this throughout the scriptures and throughout our lives to awaken our consciences. Adam, where are you? When he was hiding in the garden. Jonah, should I not have mercy? Peter, after his three denials, he has three questions. Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me more than these? I think there's this care that Peter exhibits, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that when answering their questions with respect and dignity, there's this conscious awakening purpose and motive. And he could have ended there and been somewhat safe. Is this what it's about? Zip the lips. Remained ambiguous for the rest of the questioning, but then we find this courage on top of that care, focusing on this opportunity to preach the gospel rather than focusing on future threats to themselves. That there's an opportunity here. There's a chance here to preach to all the power people of Jerusalem in one congregation that may never come again. Now, there's no crowd present. There's no audience. If Peter and John cower or they speak mouse-like here, none of the newcomers are ever going to know it. But that's not what's on their minds here. Again, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter gives to them the good news of the saving gospel. And I think it's very interesting just how like Jesus Peter actually is. I mean, there's not an ounce of self-preservation at all. What Peter does in answering their questions is precisely the very same thing that got them busted in the first place. Peter, filled with the Spirit, he preaches Jesus Christ. And he's preaching to his captors. And he will conclude his sermon at the end of our passage by preaching salvation to them. And this is an altogether different kind of power than what we may be used to. And it's something that Jesus, we saw this in Jesus himself. Luke 23, verse 34, this is after Jesus is betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked. He endured a similar kind of questioning, brought before Herod, then Pilate, then before the crowds who chant, "Crucify, crucify him." And then he's hanging upon the cross he had to carry to its place. And yet some of the last recorded words we have from our Savior's lips there in Luke 23 and verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That somehow it is, after all of that, Jesus' heart is still for their salvation. That is an otherworldly strength. And I don't know how we think about the power of the Holy Spirit, but here in Acts, we do not find two shivering, scared apostles who deeply regret whatever it is they did to land them in jail into the first place. Nor do we find two vengeful people who want the worst kinds of punishment upon their captors. John, he used to want to call fire down from heaven on people. And we might expect them to have this similar kind of attitude. You're going to throw me in jail? An apostle of Christ in jail? Oh, I can't wait for your judgment, which is to come. No, but we find God's people filled with God's Spirit, and we see the jailed preaching to the jailer. We find the persecuted appealing to the persecutor. We find the opponents of Jesus Christ getting to hear about Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation. We find this loving courage, this bold compassion, this fearless proclamation of the best thing that they could ever offer, even if it meant the worst punishment upon themselves. And this without any remorse and without any cowardice or any self-preservation by the one who is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we must think biblically and note that at least here, the power of the Holy Spirit is found in the bold proclamation of Jesus Christ by a selfless people, negligent of their own preservation, Matthew Henry says, to preach the highest message and to proclaim the greatest person, even to their enemies who hate them. And this is a power that is so unlike that of their opponents, who are standing arrayed against them with police force and jail cells and authority and money and power and status and positioning and questioning. And so there is the world's power of intimidation, but there is the power of the Word of God, and here the power of the Holy Spirit in the very midst of this persecution. Now, before we move on, I do want to note how fearless Peter is and how unembarrassed he is in the proclamation of the content of the gospel, especially in addressing their sinfulness. We look at verse 10, and he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." I mean, what a packed sentence. Death, resurrection of Jesus, their guilt in it, that they rejected and crucified him, that this Jesus of Nazareth, which is such a lowly title when we think of Nazareth, that by his name the lame man can walk and the broken can praise God. There is not an ounce of embarrassment to the gospel message at all when we're filled with the person and power of the Holy Spirit. I was able to attend a conference on Friday evening and Saturday morning as Vodi Bakum was on island preaching about the centrality of this gospel in life and in the church and in the family. In his second sermon, he made this observation, which I thought was good, that at Christmas time, it's one of the few times that the people of faith have a positive portrayal in the media. You know, usually the media portrays Christians as legalists abusing their children, or terrorists bombing abortion clinics, or oppressive patriarchy, or this and that, and so on and so forth. And the positive portrayals that we see during Christmas time is because the people of the faith are volunteering in soup kitchens or community outreaches, because people don't have a problem with Christianity per se if all we do is feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoner. But the minute we start preaching the historic gospel, the crucified death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the guilt of humanity in it, that's when we become the outcasts. And what this can have the tendency to do in us is cause us to downplay the gospel and then to upplay those other things so that people might think well of us. And then after a while, the gospel is gone and forgotten. And once devoid of the gospel and devoid of its power, we eventually are not going to even be good at feeding the hungry anymore anyway. But what Peter does here, I mean, what makes Peter, who denied Jesus three times previously in a courtyard, at a safe distance, run a fire? What is it that makes Peter now plead with his persecutors and treat them with respect and stir their consciences and preach to them Jesus Christ unabashedly and unembarrassed without any fear at all? I mean, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. The third person of the Trinity. And the third person of the Trinity always wants to shine the light on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, John 16:8, convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is the power we must rely on whenever we do gospel ministry. And so this is a power unlike the power of persecution. Verse 11, we continue. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We've seen the raw power of persecution, the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God, and here we find the sheer saving power exclusively of Jesus proclaimed. And there is this exclusivity to the gospel that many view as arrogance. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. So you're saying that this is the only way. And the answer is yes. There's only one way. And his name is Jesus Christ. I mean, he is who he says he is. He says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm not a way among many. I'm not a truth among several. I'm not a life among a variety of them, but the way, the truth, and the life. And it can sound arrogant until we understand what the gospel and the good news actually is. When Christians and believers sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, that's not a cry of arrogance. It's a cry of one in brokenness, that we have nothing to offer except an empty hand, that there is literally nothing we can earn. There's nothing we deserve other than judgment for how I have lived my life. Because one fundamental assertion of the Christian faith is that humanity has fallen away from God and that each one has turned to his or her own way. That this lame beggar at the gates of God of chapter 3, incapable of ever entering in, that this is the picture of humanity and generations of it. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we've successively fallen and we can't get up because we are Adam's children. And this is why Christmas is so important when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, because rather than Jesus being another sinful person, begetting another sinful person to continue this millennial-long pattern, the pattern is broken because Jesus is born of a virgin, not the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman. When Genesis 3, God promised long ago, conceived by the Holy Spirit, because this Jesus is going to be unlike every single one of us. He's not fallen. He's not sinful. He's not like our entire race has been like. He's different. And he lives a life that we never could. Absolutely sinless, completely pure, totally holy. It's a life of beauty and glory that we were designed to live prior to the entrance of sin into it. And this Jesus, truly human and yet truly divine, God and man with this perfect life and utter beauty, the world rejects him. The builders, they find no value in him. It's as if the religious leaders and the power of people and humanity for ages, we're all building something. We all want our lives to get to this point, and then we come across the Son of God and the Son of Man, and so many toss him by the wayside because we have no use for him in this building project of mine. But in doing so, the world's refusing the only thing that can make it right. I mean, we're the blind, we're the lame, we're the lepers, we're the broken, we're the sinful. Every miracle account alludes to this farness from God, that we do not need a coach or a guru any more than this lame beggar needed a physical therapist. No, we need someone to rescue us. We need someone to do it for us. We need someone to save us. We need someone else to make us new. And it can't be any one of us. We're too flawed. The paralytic can't work his way to new legs. Someone has to make him new. Someone has to rescue him. And this Jesus, who has been tossed aside so often, this Jesus is actually the cornerstone, the very rock on which the entire building is formed, because what he does is he offers himself on our behalf, the sinless for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous. That this distance we are at from God, whether we feel it or not, whether we're willing to admit it or not, that he might bring us to God by taking upon himself the punishment and the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. that in his death he might break the power of sin. And in his resurrection, he might give to us a new life that we do not deserve. That somehow it is on that cross. All that is his becomes ours. I mean, his righteousness, his beauty, his glory, his holiness, his vitality, it becomes ours, and all that is ours becomes his as well. Our sin, our shame, our guilt, give that to me. This is how our Savior dies, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the grave, proof positive that his offering has been accepted, and he offers to any and to all who will but believe life and life eternal, that he is the only way. He is the only God-man. He's the only Savior. This is the cornerstone that the Father has answered. Now, why is this not arrogant? At least in one sense, it can't be. Because we readily admit none of us can earn anything on our own. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace is what we sing. And this gospel can even, therefore, be proclaimed to the ones responsible for crucifying him. The gospel can be proclaimed to the most wicked of people, which is why Peter can preach Jesus Christ to the very people who rejected him in the worst way. But it's not just their story, it's all of our stories. If we listen to Ephesians 2, this is the Christian's biography. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How many times do we hear that? Christ Jesus, Christ, Christ, in him, through him, in him, for him. He's a cornerstone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He is the cornerstone, and it's not arrogant to say it. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. And as we take the Lord's table, when we come up, I mean, that march is a confession of guilt. That walk is a confession of need. When we come up to the table, we're admitting, I can't do anything. The only thing that saves me is your body and your blood. I'm the lame. I'm the leper. I'm the wicked. I'm the evil one. I'm the dead one. We're confessing these things. Someone else needs to save me. And why do we have any hope at all? Because Jesus Christ, he loves us, and he gives himself for us, more so than he clung to his own life. This gospel, this good news, is confession that somebody else has to save me. He's the cornerstone, and my life is to be lived unto him. Would you please pray with me? Father, we pray that you would show to us the power of the gospel, the power of your word, the power of the spirit, the power of the son, that we might live our lives with all our might to the glory of you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.